I'd like to read Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived, after he begat Noah, 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I suspect that Genesis chapter 5 and passages like it containing these genealogies are not the most popular passages of Scripture to preach from. Nevertheless, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And in fact, this passage of Scripture has many profitable things, many things of interest even to us, now living many thousands of years later. And looking back and reading the history, the very concise and brief history of these people that lived so long ago. What I'd like to do is make a few observations from this chapter, beginning with the first couple of verses. Here, this chapter begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." These two verses, they reiterate some of the things that have been shown to us already from earlier in Genesis that Adam and in fact man in general was created in the likeness of God. And this verse is a little bit interesting because it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. Here in the book of Genesis, we have a book within a book of sorts. And this says this is the book of the generations of Adam, probably referring to the fact that this is the book of the descendants of Adam. It outlines the descendants. It talks about the creation of Adam. And this brings up an interesting point, which is the question of who wrote the book of Genesis and when was the book of Genesis written? If you recall, when we started the study of Genesis, I pointed out that Moses is understood and believed to be the author of the book of Genesis. We know this from a number of verses in the scripture where it talks about how Moses was the one that gave the law, and Moses was the one that wrote down all the things of the law. And that includes the book of Genesis as well, as part of that. And when Jesus is preaching, he'll refer to the Old Testament, which was the Bible that they had at the time, as often summarizing it as the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and the Prophets. And they would refer to the first five books of the Bible as the books of Moses, or they would just refer to them as Moses, because Moses was the one that wrote these things down. And so Moses is the one that wrote down the book of Genesis, and in fact the first five books of the Bible. And we can be assured of that because of the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus' words themselves are one of the greatest testimonies to the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament, because Jesus was always quoting from it. He said about Moses, he says, Moses wrote of me. He said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. He testified of me. Moses declared Jesus even thousands of years before Jesus came. But if we accept that Moses wrote it, then we have to also ask the question, well, how did Moses know these things that took place? And certainly one possibility is that God, kind of like he did with much of the content of the book of Leviticus, just revealed all these things in one act to Moses. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes God just, the scriptures are just revealed in such a dramatic way, like the book of Revelation. But many times God uses instruments, people that lived at the time, in order to write down and record the things that were that took place. Another possible explanation is that Moses had received many of the things that took place as an oral tradition, that these things were spoken from one to the other, that Adam told Seth the things that happened, and Seth told Enos, and they just year after year, generation after generation, passed the things on to the next generation. They told them. They had this oral tradition. But there's a big problem with that, which is the fact that human memory is incredibly fallible. And oral tradition is always unreliable, because our memories were not designed to be steadfast without the use of writing. And so actually, God gave writing to man from the very beginning. And people didn't used to believe this, but now more evidence has come out that people had writing 6,000 years ago. So in the time of Adam and after, writing was something that God gave very early on, because writing is necessary for memory. So even if you have oral tradition, you have to have writing in order to maintain the truth of what's being passed on, in order to maintain the accuracy of it. Otherwise, it'll change a little bit every time the story's told. You know how that is. If you tell a story and somebody else tells that story to somebody else and so on and so on, it changes a little bit every time. But God's Word isn't like that. That's why God has given His Word in written form, even though God also has always desired His Word to be spoken. So I have no doubt that Adam spoke the Word of God to Seth. And Seth spoke the word of God to Enos and all of their children, and that they were that they had some form of preaching and some form of teaching that happened generation after generation. I have no doubt about that. But also, we have evidence here that these things were also written down from a very early time. And that when Moses came along and Moses compiled the book of Genesis, that he had sources of things that were passed down, written down, that recorded the things that took place. The gospel itself is passed on in this way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, I received these things, and then I pass them on to others, and others pass them on to faithful witnesses. I think that's in 1 Corinthians 15, but he definitely says that. See, the things of the gospel were passed on. Jesus taught them to the disciples. The disciples taught them to their disciples. Paul taught them to Timothy. Timothy taught them to the people that he ministered to, and so on and so on and so on. And what do you know? Here we are today, almost 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the same things that they learned. We're still learning, and I'm teaching the things that they taught to you, and you're going to go out and you're going to teach them to other people and talk about them with other people, and it's going to continue to be passed on. But that doesn't mean that God didn't also have these things written down, because it was necessary that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that they recorded the things that took place, so that the truth of it, the accuracy of it, would not be dependent upon my memory or your memory or my ability to relay the story, that we could always go back to the written form. And this is how God has always worked. That God has worked by having not only the spoken word, but the written word. And we see this here in this case, that these things were probably written down at a very early time. Adam had his records, and Seth had his records, and they wrote them down in these tablets. And those tablets were kept, and later on Moses, through the guidance of God, was able to compile and take all these things and provide them to us in the book of Genesis, which we have today, which records them for us. This goes along with something else that we can observe from this chapter, which is that God works and God's word takes place in the context of history, in the context of real history. I mean, if this was merely a collection of mythologies from ancient times, there would be no need to have a detailed calendar of the births and the deaths of all of these patriarchs, down to the very year, so that as I've done and as others have done before me, you can calculate from the very year, from the time of Adam to the time of the flood, and you can determine the years that all of these patriarchs were born. You can figure out which ones lived at the same time, and you can figure out all these things, because this is rooted in real history that took place. There's no mythology in the Bible. It all takes place in the context of real history. You see this all over, that this is actual literal history that's taking place. So that when the Gospels talk about the life of Jesus, you see that it's rooted in real history. It says, during the reign of Augustus Caesar, during the when so-and-so was governor of Judea, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Herod so-and-so was king at such and such time. It's always rooting it in the history of things that are taking place, because the Bible is given to us in the context of real history. So in order to understand the Bible, we have to receive it in that way, first and foremost. These aren't just interesting stories. It's not just about a story. You see, a myth is a story which the actual literal events that take place aren't really what's important. What's important about a myth, what you can gather from a myth, is the idea, is the principle, the moral that you get out of it. So So when you read a myth, it has some sort of moral lesson to it. And what's really important is that you gather that moral lesson. And if you forget the actual details of the events that took place, well, that's not really that important. What's important is the principle, the idea. What's important is the spirit of it, not the actual events. The Bible's not like that at all. The Gospel's not like that. See, the important thing about Jesus and what he did is not just the moral lesson. It's not just the principle of it. What's important is that he actually was born of a virgin, that God actually did become flesh and was actually born of a woman that had never known a man, and that he actually grew up and he lived, and that he actually died on a cross, that he actually bled, that these things really happened. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was reigning over that area, and Tiberius Caesar, maybe, was reigning as the emperor of Rome at the time. See, what's important is that these things actually took place. And certainly there's many lessons and principles and moral things that we can gather from it, but that's not how the Bible's written. It's written as in the context of real history. It's written as the history of the world. But not the entire history of the world, but a very specific history. A history leading up to a very specific point. And that's why we're told about Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and so on and so on. And we're not told about the thousands of other people that lived at the same time. I mean, can you imagine how many people must have been living at this time? There were thousands. Thousands, maybe tens, hundreds of thousands of people. These people lived 900 years, and it seemed like they were able to have children for a very long amount of time, and they had sons and daughters. But there were a lot of people living at this time. There were enough people to populate and fill up the earth before the flood. But we're told about very few of them. God has revealed to us only a small part of this history, but it's what's important to us. It says that Adam was made in the likeness of God, and we have seen, and we've talked about what that means and how Adam was made to symbolize and to represent God and to reveal God's glory in the creation. And in fact, all of the creation was set up in order to declare the glory of God. And so the things in the creation, they testify to God's nature. So that God is not a silent God, but God is a God that reveals himself in things all around us. God is speaking to us through what he's created. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made. So that the creation itself bears witness and testifies to God. And man himself is the preeminent example of that. He was created in the image of God. He was created to symbolize, to represent God in the creation. But then man fell, and he fell into sin, and the nature of man was corrupted and was changed. And it became a nature that had sin, a death nature, a sin nature. And so then when it goes on and it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth, this means more than just that if you looked at Seth, you saw the very clear resemblance to Adam. He sure looked a lot like him. Shape of his face, the coloring of his skin, the type of hair that he had. In many respects, he looked so much like his father. And that's part of what it means to be in his likeness. But it's not just that. It's that sin and death that came upon Adam in the fall, but that also was passed on to the next generation. That he was just like his father. Paul says that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, for that all of sin. He says that death passed upon all men. That this sin nature was passed on. And we see this clearly in here. Did you notice it? Did you notice there's something that's repeated over and over and over again, which we take for granted because it's part of existence for us? But it's emphasized again and again for each one of these men. They lived. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. He died. He died. His death. God had said, "In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." And death has now come upon the human race. And each one is subject to it. Death. And he died. And he died. And he died. But even in here, there is something told to us which ought to give us hope in the face of death. And it probably gave them hope. Hope in the face of the death that they couldn't escape from. God had said, "From dust you came and from dust you'll return." But there's one man in here who has a very fascinating testimony. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It says that he lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Imagine what this would have been like at the time. I mean, they have already come for hundreds of years to understand death. To understand death. That people die at the end of their years. I'd have to look at the chronology to see, but I'm pretty sure that Adam had died by this time. That Enoch, it says, walks with God and was not. So they understood what death was. But Enoch, one day he just disappears. One day he's just gone. It says God took him. He was not. I mean, that's, you know, he was there. And one day they go out looking for him. Enoch, gone. You know, there's been various ideas that people have had about what happens after we die throughout the years. And some people believe that when you die, that's just it. It's over. The body goes away and things are done. But even some of the pagan philosophers had an idea that when the body dies, the spirit, which is trapped inside the body, is freed and it is able to ascend up and live on apart from the body. And so death is not the end, it's actually an escape from the trappings of this physical world. But that's not what happened with Enoch. Enoch was gone. Enoch was resurrected, if you will. He was translated. He was changed. The book of Hebrews said, in Hebrews chapter 11, says of Enoch that, verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." That he pleased God. By faith Enoch was translated. Well, was Enoch the only righteous man that lived at that time? Well, I don't think so. But Enoch had a special relationship with God, and he had a special calling of God, and he was going to be a testimony to the truth of what God is doing. He was going to be a testimony of hope to the world at that time, which needed hope, which had hope. They had hope in God. They had hope in God's promise at this time. We see that in here. We see that in the way that Lamech names his son Noah. He says he's going to give us comfort from the ground that God has cursed. See, they knew that God was going to do something, that God was going to deliver them from the curse. He was going to deliver them from the curse, and And maybe part of the reason he had that hope is they'd seen what God did with Enoch. That God had translated him. He says he was not found. They went out, they looked for him, and he wasn't there because God had translated him. Why? Well, it says he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please God. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? You know, I think when I was younger and I read this, I had this image. And the people are living their lives at this time. But Enoch, you know, he separates himself off and he goes up in the mountains and he's out walking around, you know, walking with God. Just off by himself. And, you know, kind of like a monk, like just lives a secluded life and prays all the time and has sweet fellowship with God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And, you know, that's probably maybe partly true. We see in Jesus' life that Jesus would often go off by himself in solitude, and we need solitude. We were designed that we need to have fellowship alone with God. But, you know, Enoch lived a life, a normal life, like the other people at the time. It says, you know, he had a son when he was 65 years old. He begat Methuselah. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. He had a family. He had a job. He had to provide for his family. He had to live his life. What does it mean that he walked with God? Well, you know, his day, his life, every moment, he was living in faith. Living in faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. By faith. You know, what does that mean in application to our life, minute by minute, day by day? It means he walked with trust in God and an awareness of the reality of God's presence. He walked with God. When he was tilling the field, he was there with God. He knew that God was with him, and he was talking with God, and he was communing with God. And when he was sitting down and he was eating his meal at the end of the day, he was eating it with thanksgiving towards God, and he was aware that God had given him that thing. He was walking with God, living his life with God. So this is not just some esoteric, mystical experience that's reserved for a special few people to walk with God. You and I, we can walk with God. We have the ability to walk with God. We have the ability to live each moment of our day aware of the presence of God with us. We can do our jobs as unto the Lord. When we are sweeping the floors we sweep at our job, or serving tables, or filling out forms, or whatever it is we're doing it unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. He's the one that's watching us. He's the one that's going to be pleased or displeased with what we do. And that's more important than what other people think. You know, yes, we want to do a good job. We want to please the people around us. But that's, you know, first and foremost, we have to please God. To walk with God. We can be instant in prayer. We can pray without ceasing. Whether it's silently or out loud, we can always be communing and fellowshipping with God. Enoch walked with God, it says, for 365 years, and then God took him. One of the questions that you might ask, I know I ask it from time to time, think about it, meditate on it, is, you know, what would have things been like if man had never fallen into sin? Wouldn't it have been it would have been so much different. It would have been so much better. I mean, imagine how great it would be if we never experienced sin. If we never had, if we didn't have to live our lives with this sinful flesh. It would have been joyful. It would have been amazing. Things would have been so different. But some things would have been the same. You know, one thing that would have been the same is that when the time came in God's purpose for our lives, God would have translated us out of this world and brought us to something new. That was God's purpose all along. That's kind of like what we see with Enoch. When Enoch's time came, when it came, God translated him out of this world. He took him, the whole man, body, soul, spirit, and he made him new, and he brought him into a new life. A new life that we look forward to. But God's purpose in this earth was not for this earth as the ultimate. Is not the ultimate design of God's creation. God had a purpose for it. God made it for a purpose, for a time. He made it to manifest Himself. He made it in order to make a bride for His Son. And a footstool for His Son, where His Son could come and be made flesh and live and be united to His bride. And God had a great purpose in this. And this purpose was not dependent upon man sinning and falling. When man falls, God already had a plan to redeem him. But God's purpose to make a people for Himself and a bride for Himself was not dependent upon sin. We didn't need to sin in order for grace to increase. God's purpose was already for us to ultimately go on to a greater place that God had designed for a future life. And Enoch is chosen and used by God to experience the special joy of being translated into that new life and not passing through death. And that would be a testimony of hope to all those that saw that when Adam died and when Seth died and when Abel died, and when Enos and others, when they died, that they would have hope that that was not the end. And we can have hope too. And in fact, you know, we ought to have hope 10 times the hope that they had, 100 times the hope that they had. You know, because they had the promise of the seed, of the woman's seed to come. But we've already seen the seed come. We've already experienced Christ coming. We can look back on what He's done. They looked forward, you know, and they desired to see those things. Somewhere in the New Testament, it says that the many kings and righteous men desired to look and to behold the things which you see. You realize that? Men of God, people of God, Abraham and Sarah and Adam and Seth and Noah and Elijah and Isaiah and Esther and, you know, people of God throughout the ages in the Old Testament, they craved, they desired earnestly to be able to behold the things that we take for granted. The things that we assume when we come together, we don't have to just have the expectation of the coming of Christ. We have the certainty that He came. We don't have to just hope that the woman's seed will be born and will crush the head of the serpent. We have the reality of it. We know that it's taken place and we testify of it. We have a privileged place in God's plan. Jesus said something very fascinating about John the Baptist. When people came to Him asking about John the Baptist, He said he is Elijah who is to come. The Old Testament prophesied Elijah would come before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah came, and He would restore all things. And Jesus says, you know, if you'll receive it, this was Elijah who is to come. And His disciples understood. He was talking to them about John the Baptist. But then Jesus says, among men born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. So he had the preeminent place of all the prophets of the Old Covenant, because he had the honor of going before the Messiah Himself. There's no greater honor. There's no greater person. It says, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But then He says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So of all the benefits and the privilege and the honor of the position that John the Baptist had, you and I have greater privilege than he had. Because we get to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. We get to be part of his kingdom. We get to live in the reality that Christ has come. And he's made all things new. He's made all things new. You know, they hoped for this even way back then. They knew what it was like to labor under the curse. They had a lot harder than we did in many ways. So they seemed to have really good health. They lived almost 1,000 years. Their food was probably healthier than ours. They didn't have all the preservatives and artificial flavors and things that we have today. Very nutritious. The atmosphere, according to scientists, was probably very oxygen rich, and they had it pretty good. But we have it better in so many ways. They had to go out, and in order to get their food, they had to toil in the land. They had to toil just to bring out enough to eat. And you know, I think Lamech's statement in verse 29, when he says he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." You know, that encompasses the toil, the physical labor and the food, but I think he has in mind more than just the flesh, more than just that Noah would come and make life easier for them. He has the hope of God overcoming that curse. He has the hope of the expectation of what God would do through his seed. And Noah, whether Lamech knew this or not, Noah would not be the ultimate fulfillment of that. But he was a sign of it. And he was the forefather, the ancestor of Jesus who would come. And incidentally, that is probably the most important reason why we're given the account of these men and not the many other men and women that lived at this time, because they were this was the genealogy of Jesus. We're not just given this genealogy because it's the descendants of the ancestors of Noah, as significant as Noah was. You know, the real reason we're given this is these are the ancestors of Jesus. This is the line through which Jesus would come. And Noah was a sign of that. He was a symbol, a type of Jesus. And you know, I'll reserve more about Noah until we cover him in more detail when we talk about the flood, but just to summarize for today, it says Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Noah means comfort or rest. And the name, as we've seen many times, the names were significant. They pointed to something. Seth is called appointed. He's appointed as the seed in the place of Abel. And Noah is called comfort or rest. Because Lamech is prophesying. He's in the naming of his son, he's testifying that God is going to do something through Noah. And it wasn't going to be Noah in and of himself, but it was going to be Noah through Noah's seed, through Noah's descendant. That comfort would come. That comfort would come. Jesus is the comfort that was prophesied even way back then and hoped for and looked for. And he's the comfort for us. Our comfort against the curse. See, the curse of the ground, it wasn't just that weeds were going to come up and thorns and thistles. You know, that was part of the curse. But the more powerful, darker, more fearful part of that curse that related to the ground was that just as we were taken out of the ground, just as we were made from the dust, that we were going to return to the dust. And God testifies through his word a promise that in Jesus there would be comfort, there would be rest. How we long for rest. So if you long for rest from your labors, from your weariness, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." True rest. True rest is in Christ. And we don't have to wait until the end of this world, till the end of our lives, to find rest in Him. We can find it now. We find it right here today. Rest in Jesus Christ, in His presence, walking with Him. Through faith in Him, we experience that rest day by day. We experience rest from our toil. We experience rest from the weight of guilt of our sin, because we know that He has forgiven our sins. We experience rest from the weight and the burden of trying to justify ourselves, of trying to make something of ourselves, of trying to accomplish something in order to make our life meaningful. Because we can find our identity in Him. We can find rest in Him. So rest and find your comfort in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the testimony of men of God that have lived in ages past, that You have given to us some of their history, that we might be comforted with the comfort that they were comforted with, that we might find joy and rejoicing that You have testified so long ago that You can overcome death, and that there's a hope of a greater life that waits for us in the future, Lord. That You have overcome death, that even though we know that all of us are subject for our bodies to die and to be laid into the ground, yet we can have hope that we will rise again. That You have redeemed us completely to You. That those that have faith in You, that are washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, have hope that one day we will rise again. And that when this life is over, Lord, that we have hope that we go to be with You in Your presence. That we have hope for eternal fellowship with You. Lord, we thank You that You have given us the gift of faith to look unto Christ. And that You are pleased with our faith that You have given us. Lord, that though it is impossible without faith for us to please You, Lord, help us to believe. For we do believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, I confess that we are often faithless, that we are often unfaithful, that we often act in spite of what we profess, we act in unbelief. Lord, help us to walk with You and to trust in You, to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, to judge by the word that You have spoken and not judge by our own unrighteous judgment. Lord, we pray that You would give us strength against the deceptions of Satan, that we would not fall prey to him as our forefathers did, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, as they were lied to and taken aside by the temptation of sin and the deceptions of Satan. Lord, be a shield and a fortress to us. Clothe us with the armor of God, shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, helmet of salvation, Lord, that we would be clothed and girded and prepared to face the challenges, the warfare that we face in this life against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Equip us, Lord, with faith in Christ, with trust. May we put all our trust in Him. Lord, You know the things that we face when we leave from here this day. Lord, we have entered into rest as we've come together. on this day to worship you. We can rest from the cares of this world, and we can rest from the afflictions that await us when we leave, and we can rest from the distractions and the hardships and the challenges and the temptations for a season, Lord. But as we know, Lord, even as we come up upon the mountaintop and feast with you, Lord, that we have to go back down into the valley, and we face many things throughout the course of the week, Lord. May you establish us in the truth and in Christ. May we be reminded that we have been made new in Him, and we live out that new life to His praise and His glory. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.